Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church. You don't need more to be enough, because in Christ, you already are. You're listening to Dr. Rocky Ramsey's sermon, Enough to Be Enough, from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. To begin, let's talk about the Apostle Peter and the audience to whom he was writing.
So this evening, we're beginning a study of the book of 2 Peter. As was the case in the book of 1 Peter, this letter is written about what to do when you're suffering. Not just when you're suffering, but when you're suffering and there's nothing you can do about your suffering. You don't have any options. These first century Christians lived every day with the possibility they could be arrested, jailed, even executed. Whenever we can, we should avoid suffering. If you remember, there was a time when Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." And then his hour came. And when his hour came, he walked into suffering. But he didn't walk into suffering until that moment. Prior to that, he avoided suffering. You go all the way back to his birth. If you'll recall, after he was born, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Egypt to protect him from King Herod the Great, who's the one who had all the babies killed around Bethlehem. And then they stayed there until King Herod died. And then once King Herod died, they moved back. But Herod Archelaus, one of his sons, was ruling in Judea, where Jerusalem is. Bethlehem's nearby there. And so they didn't go back there because that was going to be a dangerous place for Jesus to be. So instead they went to Nazareth, which fulfilled the prophecy. He would be a man. He would grow up in Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, verses 28 to 30, there are a group of people that wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff. He read some prophetic verses about the coming Messiah, said they had been fulfilled in their presence, meaning he was that person. They took him out to a cliff to throw him off. And if you remember, he just turned and he walked right through them. And apparently they just parted like the waters of the Red Sea. He avoided the suffering. He protected himself. In Matthew 4:12 and in 12:15, you'll see where Jesus was withdrawing from some place because it was going to be dangerous to stay there. He was avoiding suffering. In Acts chapter 9, verses 24 to 25, Paul has just been converted. He's now declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, which is a real problem for the Jews because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was their point man in persecuting Christianity. And now he's a believer. And so they said, we got to take Paul out. And so they had a plan to kill him. And so in those verses, Paul is let down in a basket outside the wall so he can escape and avoid the suffering. In Job did what he could to lessen the pain of the suffering. If you remember, when his body was struck physically, he got a potsherd and he was scraping his skin, trying to do something to minimize his suffering. The point of all that is we should avoid suffering when we have the option. But when we read 2 Peter and 1 Peter, he's talking to people who really don't have the option. You know, they can try to avoid the Romans, but if they get caught, they're caught. There's nothing to do about it. So Peter is again advising those to whom he writes how to manage suffering that they cannot avoid. Sometimes we suffer because of the bad behavior of others. All of us have had that kind of suffering. Sometimes we suffer because of our own bad behavior or bad choices. I'm assuming all of us have done that one too. Some of us more than others. And then sometimes we suffer just because we live in a cursed world where time and chance overtake us all. So avoid suffering when you can, but trust the Lord and walk with Him when you can't. So turn your Bibles to 2 Peter. We're going to read verses 1 to 4. 2 Peter verses 1 to 4. I'm calling this message Enough to Be Enough. I'll explain that in a moment. 2 Peter 1 to 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So I'm going to start tonight by saying a few things about the writer. The author of this book is God. These are inspired words. As we'll come to a verse at the end of this passage, which talks about how God inspired these prophets. The word picture is of a sailboat, and the boat puts its sail up, and then the wind blows it where the wind blows it. Kind of like maybe a better illustration nowadays would be a hot air balloon. When you go up in a hot air balloon, where do you go? You go where the wind's blowing. And so that's what these guys did. They were blown around by the Holy Spirit. He was determining what they were writing. So God is the author, but Peter is the one who penned the book. We're talking about him. So what about the writer? Number one, Peter was once emotional and impulsive. He was emotional and impulsive. It was normal for Peter to speak and act before he thought. Listen to Matthew 26, 33 to 35. Jesus had just told them that He'd be arrested and they would all fall away. So Peter said to Jesus, "Even though all may fall away because of you," really what he's saying is, now these other guys, I can see that happening. But he says, "I'll never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." That was typical Peter. He was impulsive and he was emotional. As always, Jesus was right, and that very night, Peter ended up denying Jesus three times. But later on, Peter was changed. At Pentecost, when he was now inhabited by the Holy Spirit, he became a different person, which brings us number two. Peter was now rock solid. He was now rock solid. He was no longer afraid to suffer for Jesus. In fact, one time they were punished physically, and they went away rejoicing they'd been worthy to suffer in His name. Peter was now instructing other people what to do if they suffered. Very different from where he'd come from. Jesus gave him the name Cephas, or Peter. His originally was Simon. Cephas, or what usually translated Peter, means rock. For clarification, Jesus did not build His church upon Peter, which is what the Catholic Church believes. The foundation of the church, the rock that the church is built on, is Peter's God-inspired confession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied to him when he said that, Matthew 16, 17, we'll have it later in your outline, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, Simon son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." Jesus was acknowledging that man never knows who Jesus is on his own. He doesn't come to that conclusion. God has to reveal Himself to a person. And so He says, "The reason you know this is because My Father has revealed this to you." So Peter's now rock solid, very different. Number three, Peter was a servant. He was a servant. You know, sometimes we talk about what's a person's identity. Some people get their identity in marriage. I have a husband, I have a wife. With kids, I'm a mother, I'm a father. With their job, I do this or I do that. Various kinds of things. Peter's identity was being a bondservant. Peter was a servant. He declares his identity in verse 1. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. The other apostles will almost always say Jesus Christ because they knew Jesus before they knew He was the Christ. Paul, not every time, but most of the time, will call him Christ Jesus because he met him as the Messiah on the road to Damascus. So he is Christ Jesus in most cases to Paul. So Peter's now a servant who lives to do the will of his master, Jesus. In almost every one of Paul's letters, he starts out identifying himself. I am a bondservant, literally a bondslave of Jesus. You have the same thing with James, Jude, and Peter in both of his books. So Peter was a servant. And then number four, Peter was a leader. He was a leader, a bondservant, and also an apostle. The word apostle means messenger, or it can mean one that's sent out on a mission. So Peter had been with Jesus, as you know, kind of from the beginning. He had seen Jesus resurrected. He'd had special occasions with Jesus. He and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, had privileges the others didn't have. When Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took the inner circle with him, Peter, James, and John. When he went to Gethsemane, the 12 went so far, and then Peter, James, and John went further with Jesus. So they had these kind of special privileges that Jesus gave them, because he was training them to be leaders. He had seen the resurrected Jesus. In Galatians 2, 7 and 8, it tells us there that Peter had been trusted by Jesus to be the apostle to the Jews, just as Paul had been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was a leader. Now watch this. Peter was in authority. He was an apostle. But he was under authority. He was a bondservant. No one should ever be in authority that hasn't served well under authority. I'll say that again. No one should ever be in authority who hasn't served well under authority. If you're not a good servant, you will never be a good leader. You just won't. Servants make the best leaders. Of course, Jesus taught leadership as servant leadership. The greatest among you will be what? The servant of all. He washed their feet, did the dirtiest job that any slave would do in that day. And then he said, you know, I've done this to you, now go do this to each other. He wasn't telling them they need to be washing each other's feet. What he was saying is, if you're going to be like me, you're going to be a servant. You're going to be a servant. So we see who the writer was. And then what about the recipients? A couple things are said about them. Number one, they possessed the same faith as Peter. They had the same faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. You know, it's amazing to think that here we are in Corinth, Tennessee, and we know the Lord, we believe the Bible, and we have faith in Jesus. And then there's somebody in some place in Southeast Asia who knows the Lord, knows the Bible, loves the Bible, and loves Jesus. Same kind of faith we have. And then somebody's hidden away in Russia. And somebody else is hidden away in the Middle East. And so there's people all over the world who have the same faith as we do, same kind as ours. So God, through Peter, is writing to believers who lived in a time and a place where it was dangerous to follow Jesus. They possessed the same faith. Number two, their faith was in the righteousness of Jesus. It was in the righteousness of Jesus. 2 Peter 1:1 says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are saved not by what we do, but by what He did. We do something with what He did for us. So Jesus has died for our sins. He's paid the price so we can be forgiven, but then there's something we have to do. We give ourselves to Him and we live our lives for Him. We're not saved by our works for Jesus, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We are saved by His work for us. As one country preacher said, we did the sinning and He did the saving. When we stand before God someday, and we enter into heaven, we will all know that none of us are there because of something we did. We'll all be there because of what He did. One of the things talks about in heaven is people laying their crowns at the feet of Jesus. Why do we do that? Because He's the one who's worthy. It isn't us. to a layer of crowns at his feet. Titus 3:5 says that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. James tells us in James 2:14 to 26 that faith without works is dead. In other words, without the works, it's just not real faith. Real faith in Jesus always results in real works for Jesus. Real faith in Jesus always results in real works for Jesus, in living for Jesus. Why? Because what we do reveals who we really are. Saved by grace through faith, but then even Ephesians 2:10 says, we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So before we were even born, much less saved, God had a plan for what He wanted us to do. Saved by grace through faith for works. The works prove that we have faith and that we indeed have experienced God's grace. So let's talk about these few verses. I'm calling this Enough to Be Enough. The point of these verses is that God has done for us and given to us everything we need to become who He wants us to be. God has done for us and He's given to us everything He needs to do and give for us to be who He wants us to be. We have enough to be enough. And there's five things for us that He's given for us to spiritually be enough. Here's number one. The first one is God has revealed Himself to us. He has revealed Himself to us. We would never know who the eternal God is, who the Bible says is spirit, who no man has seen at any time, who no man can see. We would never know who this God is unless He revealed Himself to us. And so God has done that in His Son Jesus and in Scripture. Now last week, if you were here, William Hunt said so many good things. He does such a great job. He said so many good things in his message last week. Here's some of them. God is a lot of things, but we don't get to choose what those things are. God is who He is. I put it this way. Not who we wished He might be. Not who we hope He is. He is who He is. And who He is revealed in Scripture. He said we don't get to build a God like Build-A-Bear that suits our wishes and lifestyles. He said that when we reinvent God as a blessing giver, which He primarily is in our day, the blessings become the God. That is absolutely true. He said this one, this is my best, my favorite. We redefine who God is so that we can be comfortable with how we live. We redefine who God is so we can be comfortable with how we live. So what we do is we recreate God in our own image, in our mind, and this God doesn't require anything of us we're not doing. We don't have to grow anymore, really. We have to know anymore, really. We don't have to change anymore, really. We don't have to sacrifice anymore, really. We don't have to give up anything in our lives, really. We've created this God in our own minds that we can be comfortable with how we live. God is who Scripture describes Him to be. Any God besides the God that's revealed in Scripture is not a God at all. Now, being who we're supposed to be begins with knowing what that is. We're supposed to be like Him. So if we don't know who He is or what He's like, we can never become like we're supposed to be, which is being like Him. Becoming like God requires me to know who God is, know who He isn't, and to know what He wants from me. He's revealed Himself in His Word. So look at 2 Peter 1:3, and then I'm going to jump back to verse 2. He talks about the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. The true knowledge of Him, who He really is. And then in verse 2, in the knowledge of God and of our Savior, Jesus our Lord. So even with the revelation of God in His Word and in Jesus, we still only recognize who God is by Him divinely opening our spiritual eyes that we might see. As we just said earlier, Peter, when he confessed, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "You didn't figure that out. You know that because God has opened your eyes. Everything we do with God starts with something He does. The Bible talks about God granting repentance. Then we have to repent. We've got to believe, but we can't believe until He opens the eyes of our mind to see the truth. The Bible talks about the devil holding us captive. How do we get free? Well, God's got to free us, then we got to choose to be free. The Bible says that we love Him because He first, what? Loved us. So everything we do in the spiritual life is a response to something God has done or is doing. It never initiates with us, is what I'm saying. Look at Matthew 16, 17. There it is. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Look at the words of Jesus in John 5, 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is those that testify about me. So what Jesus is saying is, to know who I am, you have to know the Word. It's not the Word that saves you, it's Jesus. And the Word, of course, points to Him. So we're to become like Him, but we can only become like Him if we know Him, and we know Him as He really is. To the degree that we see God in Jesus as He is, only to that degree can we become as He is. We'll say that again. To the degree that we see Jesus as He is, only to that degree can we become like Jesus as He is. So look at 1 Peter 3:2, and I've added verse 3, I put verse 3 and 2. When He appears, Jesus appears, we will be like Him. Why? Because we will see Him just as He is. I become like the God that I think God is. How many of you have known angry preachers? You grew up in a church where there was an angry preacher. He was mad at everybody and all that kind of, you know why he was like that? Because he thought God was like that. Maybe he grew up with a real softy. Why is he like that? Because he thought God was like that. We become like the God we follow. The question is, are we following the true God revealed in Scripture, or are we following some other image of Him that we've created? But it says here, William talked about sanctification. It says here that in glorification, when we see Him as He is, we will be as He is. So to the degree that I can see Him as He is now, only to that degree can I become like He is now. And if I've got a messed up image of God, I will become like my messed up image, not like God really is. Goes on there in verse 3 to say, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So what you paraphrase that verse 3, you could say it this way. Everybody going to heaven's getting better and better. Everybody who has the hope of being like Him is becoming like Him. He's purifying Himself. Sanctification. So we have enough to be enough because God's revealed Himself to us. Number two, God has provided all we need. He's provided all we need. He tells us this in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything I need to become who I ought to be, I got it. It's available. If I don't become who I ought to be, it isn't because God didn't give me what I needed. It's because I didn't do with what I should have with what God gave me. Because He's given me everything pertaining to life and godliness. So if God created us to bear His image, and He did, and if Jesus died for us to restore God's image in us, which He did, then it only makes sense that God would give us what we need to become like we should be. It'd be silly for God to say, I want you to be like me, but you're not going to have the ability to do it. No, I want you to be like me, and I'm going to make it possible. Now, we'll never be fully like Him till heaven, but hopefully we'll be more and more like Him the whole journey. So God's provided what we need. I hope you've memorized this next verse, Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? What in the world would God hold back now after sending His Son to hell to save us because He loved us that much? That makes no sense, does it? So everything we need, God is more than willing to give. Why would he not do that after what he's already given? So we've been given all we need to become who we should be. Therefore, it's our responsibility to become who we should be. Make sense? If he's given us all we need to be who we should be, it's our responsibility now to become who we should be. I don't remember if it was this last message or one before, but William talked about your sanctification requires your participation. You got to do something. You got to choose to obey the Lord, follow him, seek him, know his word, et cetera, et cetera. Now, if I achieve it, he provided it. If I don't achieve it, the problem is in what I did or didn't do, not in what God did or did not do. In other words, we can't blame our shortcomings on God. None of us. The shortcomings all land back on us. There's a great book I wrote years ago. You want a book to blow your mind if you can find it. It's called A Devout Call, and maybe something, A Devout Call to a Holy Life. There may be another word in the title, by a guy named William Law, written, I think, in the 1800s. And if you want to read some real Christian books, get some of that old. It'll blow your mind. One, you'll probably need a dictionary because you won't know half the words they used back in those days because their vocabulary was far better and bigger than ours. But wait, the whole gist of the thing was this. The reason you're not closer to God is because you simply have never intended to be. That's it. The reason you don't do more for God is because you never intended to. If you intended to, you would. The reason you're not more obedient to God than you are now is because you never intended to be. If you intended to be, you would. It's an amazing book. You want to feel real bad about yourself? Read it. I'll tell you what, some of you like to beat yourself up, it'll wear you out. But it's so true. The only thing holding me back is me. And the only thing holding you back is you. I can't get to heaven and say, God, I'd be a better person if you'd done a better job. No. He's given me everything I need. Question is, what do I do with it? Now, the next three points are about things that we need to become who we ought to be. They're going to be a little bit surprising, one of them in particular. Number three, God gives us his strength. He gives us his strength. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, grace be multiplied to you. As you know, grace sometimes in Scripture, not often, not at all usually, refers to something that's undeserved and you can't earn it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So in that instance, the word means God saves you, you don't deserve it, and you can't earn it. But almost every other time in Scripture, you can get a concordance out and you can look this up, it's talking about the strength that God gives us. It'd be silly to say, unmerited favor to you. That makes no sense. Strength to you, especially when you're likely to suffer. What do you need? You need strength. God's strength to you. Grace be multiplied to you. We see this in Philippians 2:12. It doesn't use the word grace, but it describes it. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So God has put something in us. Now we have to work it out. As we walk with the Lord, when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. Not part of Him, not a percentage of Him, all of Him. Okay? Now some people believe that you can get baptized in the Spirit, get more of the Spirit, then get more of the Spirit, more of the Spirit. No, that makes no sense at all, and it isn't biblical. God gives us all the Spirit that we're going to get. So the question is not, I need more of Him because I have Him. The question is, He needs more of me. I have Him. I don't need more of Him. I can't even get more of Him. God, I love Him. Christ lives in me by His Spirit. But He needs more of me. So he says, work out. You got to work out what he put in you. Salvation, he birthed in you what will come to full fruit when he appears. You seem as he is, and you become just as he is. Not God, obviously, but your character. Verse 13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So we receive God's Spirit. Christ comes to live inside of us when we become Christians. God puts in us all that we need to become who He wants us to be. But we've got to work it out. We got to figure it out. We got to surrender it out. We got to choose it out. But it's all in there. In verse 13, the word will there, you can look this up in the Greek, it really means desire. So God gives me the desire to want to please Him. So when I was a lost man, I didn't want to please God. I didn't have that desire. But now that the Holy Spirit lives in me, I have the desire to please Him. Where do I get that? I'm getting that from God. And so He says, God's at work in you, both the will and the work for His good pleasure. The word work there is reference to His strength. So God gives us the want to serve Him and be obedient, and He gives us the able to. His wills, and He wills and works for our good pleasure. We're not who we used to be. Now that we are in Christ, Christ is in us. Now listen to how that power is described in these verses. Romans 8:11. There it tells us that the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. That's a lot of power. That's enough power to break an addiction. That's enough power to get through the deepest, darkest trial that you could ever imagine. That's enough power to persevere through the unimaginable. It's a power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's a lot of power. And then in Ephesians 3:20, it says, "To God who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." Within us. There's this power that's not just more than we could think about or ask. It's abundantly more. No, it's far more than abundantly more. I don't know how you could say it any bigger than that. It resides within us. Now, one of the things we talk about when we talk about going through trials, you've heard me say this, you don't listen to yourself, you talk to yourself. If you listen to yourself, you have fears, you have doubts, you think you're weak, you're not going to make it, this isn't fair, God must not love me. That's all the stuff comes when you listen to yourself. So what do? You talk to yourself. You tell yourself the truth. So you're going through a trial, it's knocked the wind out of you. So what are you going to do? You need to tell yourself the truth. I feel like this is killing me, but it can't kill me. I mean, it might kill me physically. I'd still be the Lord. That'd be okay. I feel like I'm so weak, but I'm not weak. Because the truth is not how I feel. The truth is what God says. And God says the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in me. And God said that there's power in me beyond what I can imagine. That's the truth. I might not feel it right now. I may not think I'm experiencing it right now, but that's true. I tell myself the truth that no trial has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God's faithful who will not allow you to be tried beyond what you're able. That's the truth, because you'll feel like this is more than you can bear. If you listen to yourself, your head will tell you, "This is you can't handle this. This is more than you take. You're not going to make it." So you don't listen to yourself, you talk to yourself. I feel like I'm drowning, but I'm not going to drown. The Bible said it would never be more than I could manage if I trust Him. And I choose to trust Him. Make sense? God's strength and power is in us. Without Him, we can't. Without us, He won't. With Him, we can. Without Him, we can't. We are weak. Without us, He won't. He's not going to do it for us. He's not going to bypass our will to make us something we're not choosing to be. With Him, we can. So He enables us to obey, and then we choose to obey. So look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So here's what he's saying. Every believer has grace. Paul didn't get more grace than somebody else. But what Paul did do was do something with grace that other people didn't. Some people got grace in vain. My guess is they listened to themselves. Paul didn't. He talked to himself. Remember when he talked about all of his trials, he said, momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. That's talking to yourself. That's talking to yourself. And over, he would do that. Make sense? So Paul says, without God, I know I couldn't be who I am. But without me, I wouldn't be that person either. He's not bypassing me. He's working through me. Same thing with these writers. These writers of the scripture, they didn't go into a trance and they're writing and they have no idea what they're writing. No, it wasn't anything like that. They sat down and wrote, and God used them, and they probably didn't realize the significance of what they were writing or that God was inspiring exactly what he wanted them to write. He was using them, but he was directing them, and probably, again, they didn't realize the significance of what they were writing as we do now as we look back on it. So God's given us the strength we need to be who we're supposed to be. Number four, and this is an odd one, but it'll make sense to you in a minute. God gives us His peace. His peace. If you're going through a real trial, if you're suffering, what do you need most? Strength, peace. Strength, peace. So he says, 2 Peter 2, 1-2, peace be multiplied to you. To be enough, to become who we should be, we need God's peace. We need peace with God, knowing that Christ's death has provided the forgiveness of our sins. Watch this. We're not insecure people working to be okay with God. We are secure people working because we are okay with God. Does it make sense? That's His peace. I'm yours. I'm not performing to become yours. I'm performing because I am yours. We're not obeying and working so that He'll love us. We're doing it because He does. We're not trying to earn His favor. We're serving Him because we're swimming in His favor. So not only do we have peace with God, but we can have the peace of God. Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts, your emotions, and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now think about this. We live in an ever-changing world, right? I mean, it just gets faster and faster. The technology, the evil, and all the rest. Just with each passing year, it kind of reaches a new pace and speed. An ever-changing world. Isn't it awesome that we come to an unchanging God? We serve an unchanging God in an ever-changing world. The word you often hear for that is immutability. It means He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I, the Lord, do not change. Why would He change? He's perfect. If He changed, He'd be imperfect. If you're perfect, you can't be perfecter, right? He can't be better than He is because He's already as good as He can be. So He never changes. We live in an unpredictable, cursed world. Isn't it awesome that we serve a perfectly consistent God? Imagine if God was all over the place like the world is. You know, some of you probably had parents, and when you walked through the door, they walked through the door, you never knew who was going to be there. It could be Mr. Nice Guy, and it could be Mr. Mean Guy. It could be Sweet Mama, and it could be Terror Mama. You never knew. Isn't it great that you never have to worry about that with God? Every time you come to Him, He's who He's always been. Wow. What a God we serve. The peace of God. God gives us the ability, as you've heard me say so many times, to be okay when life isn't. And life isn't a lot. But we can be okay when it isn't. We don't have to have things going our way to be okay. Jesus tells us in John 14:27, jot that down. John 14:27, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. The world doesn't have what I've got. The world's peace means good circumstances. Things are going my way. Things have settled down. God's peace means all hell can be breaking loose, but you're okay. And then he says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. With God's peace, we cannot be troubled and fearful in a circumstance where everybody else would be. Look at Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. I enjoy peace when I focus on and put my trust in him and his word. Now here's some wonderful things to think about. These are all about promises of God. Wonderful things to think about. No matter what I'm facing now, heaven is my future. No matter what's going on in my life, no matter how awful it is, one day it's heaven. It's not just heaven, it's heaven forever. Isn't that a great thought? No matter how difficult my life is now, one day I will never, ever, ever again know loss, pain, or sorrow. Isn't that awesome? I mean, now we're smothered with it, aren't we? God is with me, even when I feel like he isn't. He's good, even when life is hard. He lives in me, so that means I have more in me than life can put on me if I work out my salvation. God is a redeemer. He doesn't just redeem me, he redeems my circumstances. And he takes the bad in our lives and uses it for some good. The horrible season I went through, 10, 12 years ago now, whatever it was, it just transformed me. It took me into a relationship with him that I never would have had without all that pain. Never would have had it. I have all this insight into Scripture. I don't think I'd ever had it had I not gone through that. So when it looked like God was doing nothing, God was doing something. Some of you in circumstances right now, and you're praying your heart out, and it's not getting any better, maybe getting worse. Feels like God's doing nothing. The truth is, God's doing something. Remember, Peter's writing to people who any day could be arrested, jailed, and killed. What do they need? They need peace. I mean, how do you get them to go to work? Knowing this Roman guard might come by and pick you up. How do you enjoy a day? Well, you need his peace and you need strength. Now, here's the fifth thing. Finally, God gives us his promises. His promises. The word of God isn't true because it works. It works because it's true. You could come, Sunday's message would be a great example. You could come hear Sunday's message, and if you have emotional awareness, especially, even if you weren't a Christian, you'd go, that is some great stuff on marriage. If that's true, maybe the Bible's true. See, they would think, because that's right and it works, maybe the Bible's true. Well, the Bible's not true because it works. The Bible works because it's true. You see the difference? It works because it's true. God cannot lie. Therefore, his promises are always true. Look at 2 Peter 1:4. God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Precious, magnificent, unclaimed, unbelieved promises for a lot of people. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's the goal. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. So we see here again God's part and ours. His divine promises plus our human choice to trust what He says is true. He promised we could escape having our souls corrupted by the world. He promises that. But we have to do the escaping. We have to be the one to say, no, I'm not going there, I'm not doing that. We can now glorify Him, be like Him. Look at Colossians 1:7. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of becoming a partaker of the divine nature. The hope of being conformed to the image of His Son. The hope of once again bearing the image of God, which you were originally made to bear. Romans 8:28-29. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Now, it doesn't say that God causes all things to happen. What it does say is that all the things that happen, God causes those to work for the good. Not of anybody and everybody who wishes they would, but for a particular group of people, those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Called according to His purpose to be translated, who are committed to living for Him. And what's the good that comes? Well, one of the goods is He uses those things to conform us to the image of His Son, which is the very thing He predestined us for before He even made us. Right? We're all to bear the image of God. So this is one of the many promises we claim. What we're going through may be bad, but God promises to use it for good. In our lives, for His kingdom, usually both. And through the good we enjoy the bad, through the good we enjoy and the bad we endure, God is completing His work in us of recreating His image in us. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, God's going to be working on me, He's going to be working on you till the day that we see Jesus to make us like Himself. I was recently trying to help someone whose life's been devastated by addiction. They've been to church before. I've never met them. Wouldn't know if I saw them. Called the church. I spent about an hour and a half, I guess, on the phone with them. I told this person that many think they're chemically addicted. Many people who think they're chemically addicted are really just people who have poor or no coping skills. It's not that they're chemically addicted and have to have it. But when life gets hard, they go to their thing, whatever their thing is, their drug of choice. This person asked me what I did when my life got hard. Because she had no idea what to do when she had problems. None. She's middle-aged. She had no idea how to cope. So it's a great question. Kind of took me off guard a little bit. What do you do when your life gets hard? Now, most of the answer to that question I've talked about in this message. I believe the truth. I believe that His divine promises will protect me and be true in my life. I believe I've got His strength. I lean into His peace. All those kind of things. I put my faith, my trust in the Lord to get me through what I'm facing. Others turn to pills they pop, drugs they shoot or snort, alcohol they drink or something they smoke. They go to their vice for what they should go to God for. Let me tell you who your God is. When you're under stress, you go to Him. If that's a drink or a joint or a pill, that's who your God is. He's the one, that's what'll get you through, you think. People go to those kinds of things and so rather than going to the Lord. No wonder they're a mess. They go to their vice for what they should get from God. So what do? I claim His promises. He's with me whether I feel Him or not. I believe that. He's good even when my life is brutal. I believe that. if my life turned south and was unimaginably brutal till I met the Lord, God is still good. He's not on trial. He doesn't have to perform for us. Who do we think we are? My problem is not more than I can bear if I trust Him. Why? Because He says so. And He's right about everything. Christ in me is greater than the problem I'm in. If I'll hang on to Him, I might feel like I'm drowning, but I'm not going to drown. He will use my trial for some good. I believe that. Years ago, before I went through all this, some of you remember, I've said over the years, and there have been other lesser things, I'd say sometimes the hardest thing you ever go through will end up being the best thing that ever happened to you. Had no idea how true that would become. He'll use my trial for some good. That good may be breaking something in me that needs to break. I'm sure He did that. It may be allowing me to go through something beyond my control, so I'll learn to put my trust in Him and not myself. I'm pretty sure He did that. It may be loosening my grip on this world and the things of this world. He definitely did that. The good may be that I realize that life in this world and beyond it are His story, not mine. I learned that. See, it's not. I'm in His story. You're in His story. We call it history. You're in His story. It's not about you. You don't have to have a good life. You don't have to have money. Your marriage doesn't have to make it. Your kids don't have to behave. And the list could go on and on and on. It's not your story. And as long as you keep trying to make it your story, it'll never make sense. You'll be angry all the time. God, why'd you do this? Why didn't you do that? Why don't you change this? Why don't you fix that? It's not your story. It's not my story. It's His. The question is, and you see this in the apostles, is He being glorified? It doesn't matter if I'm suffering. It's not my story. Is He being glorified? There's so little real Christianity ever gets practiced. It really is. My trial, no matter what it may be, has an expiration date. One day Jesus will, as it says in Galatians 1:4, rescue me from this present evil age. Revelation tells me He'll wipe away every tear from my eyes and that I will never again know sorrow, loss, or pain. Ever. So what do I do when I'm in the hard place? I do what God wants me to do. I told this girl, I said, there probably a couple years went by and I didn't want to get out of bed. I didn't want to come to the office. I didn't want to preach a message. I was just trying to not die. So what do you do when you're there? You do what you ought to do. It's just like in a marriage. My wife's not treating me my way, or my husband, what do you do? You do what you ought to do. We have Betsy's got an uncle who lives in Texas. In fact, the Home Free song that Wayne Watson sang is about Sandra. This is her father, who, by the way, Beth Moore lived with him for several years. So who followed Beth Moore. Anyway, there was some people that were some distant kin to him in New Orleans that got flooded out by Katrina. Was that the one in New Orleans, Katrina? Got flooded out down there. And so they came to live, these two old ladies, two crankety old ladies, came and lived with them for about a year and a half or 2 years. And so we saw them at Christmas or something, and I went up to him and I said, Harold, how's that been? He said, isn't that kind of hard to have people in your house all that long? How do you do that? And you know what he said? It's that generation. You do what you have to do. That's it. You do what you have to do. You don't whine, you don't cry, you don't pout, you don't feel sorry for yourself. You do what you have to do. Wow, there's some maturity right there, isn't it? So what do? I do what God wants me to do. I obey. When life is hard, we're tempted to sin for relief or escape. You know, when I talk to people who are addicts, most of them don't want to get high and feel great. Most of them want to feel nothing. What I wanted to feel was nothing. They're trying to escape, get relief. I refuse to disobey God in order to feel better. If you stay depressed, and I was probably clinically depressed, I'm guessing. If you stay depressed and beaten down long enough, here's the cycle you'll go through. I deserve to feel better. And then you'll get to a point where the devil will tell you, you're entitled to feeling better. He'll have you thinking that if you go out and commit a real good sin and make you feel good, that God would be pleased with it. That's how he can cycle through your head and mess with you. I didn't do anything stupid like that, but I'm just telling you, that's what people go through. Some of you have been there. I deserve to look at porn. I deserve to start drinking again. I deserve to take a drug, whatever, illegal drug, to feel better. I recognize that obeying God is always good for me, and disobeying Him is always bad for me. I draw near to God. Most people pout and move away from God when their life gets hard. They pout and move away from God. He says, draw near to me, and what? I'll draw near to you. So what do? You pray more, not less. You get in the Word more, not less. You go to church more, not less. You persevere. You endure. You hold on to God. And sometimes all you're doing is you're just refusing to quit. That's all you got left. I'm refusing to quit. I'm not quitting. Sometimes our trials can be so brutal that all we can do is hang on to God and refuse to quit. Some of you like me have been there. Sometimes that's all He wants or expects. Sometimes that's where we are. We think God must be so disappointed in us. And He's not. He knows who we are. And I love the verse in Psalm says, He's mindful that we are but dust. He knows what a mess we are. He knows where all of our weaknesses are. He knows where all of our damage is from the past. None of that surprises Him. We may not know why we feel like we feel or why we do what we do, but God knows exactly why we feel like we feel and exactly why we do what we do. And He's a loving Father. And so you pray and you wait and you hope and nothing seems to change. Nothing's getting better. Am I in the right room? Anybody else? Can anybody identify this? And so what you do is you hang on. And I believe God's in heaven saying, all you got to do is hang on. All I expect you to do is hang on. I don't expect you to feel good. I don't expect you want to go to church and praise the Lord. I don't expect you want to put on a fake smile. I don't expect you to try to perform for people so they'll know how devastated you are. I just want you to hang on. And if you'll do that, someday the sun comes up again. Someday you get to the other side of it and you feel good again and you laugh again and life's good again. Jot down and I'll close with Hebrews 4:15-16. Hebrews 4:15-16. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted, been tried in all things as we are, yet without sin. What he's saying is Jesus understands everything we go through. Been rejected? Jesus, been there, done that. Some of you have children, teenagers, maybe they're adults, who are estranged from you. And you say, well, how in the world can you have your own flesh and blood do this to you? You think that didn't happen to God? Millions of times over? Creates us in His image, we reject Him. If you'll read the Gospels, paying attention to that, you'll see everything in the world you go through, He went through. He got lied about. He got misunderstood. And the list goes on. He understands. Therefore, since he understands, since he can sympathize with how you hurt. Verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find help in the time of need. He knows we're human. He knows all we're doing is hanging on by a thread. What we don't know is that's all he expects of us. So all I'm doing is hanging on with a thread, but I am drawing to his throne with confidence. Because he's a father who loves me. He's a savior who understands. He's not going to reject me. He's not disappointed in me. He's pulling for me. And he's doing something even though I have no idea what it is. Jesus knows where we are, he understands where we are, and he understands exactly how we feel and how we're doing. Isn't that a great comfort to know? Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that you don't have to perform for God? You don't have to try to pretend you're better than you are. You have to try to pretend, oh, I'm doing fine. How you doing? Fine. You get that thing? You don't have to do that. He knows who you are, and he just wraps his arms around you. I understand. Hang on. Weeping may last for the night, but one day, not as soon as you wish, but one day, a shout of joy will come in the morning.
God has revealed himself to us and has provided all that we need. He's given us strength, he's given us peace, and he's given us his promises. All of those things gives us more than enough to be enough. Most of you are probably on YouTube, the world's largest video platform. Well, so are we. So look for Corrington Church and Dr. Rocky Ramsey on YouTube, where we share all of our sermon content, music, commercials for events, and more. We also live stream every Sunday and Wednesday to YouTube. Subscribe for free today to Corrington Church on YouTube, and we'll see you next time.